second of our three lessons on David. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for this opportunity for us to continue our studies after a brief break and resume considering the life of David, this great king and man after your own heart, and yet one who is made of the same stuff that we all are, and who had his frailties and his weaknesses, as we all do, and had a terrible fall that we can all experience ourselves if we don't guard our hearts and beware of the little things in life. So, Father, we pray that as we consider his life and consider this well-known episode in his life, that you'd bless us, that you would guide us in our thinking, that you would give us wisdom, help us to learn wisdom from this, and live lives that honor you. In all of this, one thing we're reminded of, Father, is your grace. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of life in your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The text that we'll be looking at mainly tonight, exclusively tonight, is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's the text in which these events occur. According to an old story, when Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, he sat for his portrait. And this was at a time when royalty expected portraits to be flawless and flattering. But Cromwell wasn't royalty, and he despised flattery, so he instructed the artist, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." That's honest. That may be rare, but it's honest. And that's what the Bible does with its heroes. Abraham lied about his wife to protect himself. Jacob cheated his own brother. Moses, the lawgiver, murdered an Egyptian. But David, the man after God's own heart, the man who killed a giant, fell worse than all of them when he committed adultery with another man's wife and then murdered her husband in order to cover up the affair. The Bible doesn't hide that. It paints his portrait, warts and all, not in order to titillate, but in order to teach. And we learn a great deal about things from that incident. We learn about sin. We learn about the occasion that often causes sin. We learn how a man can fall into sin and how a great man, a great woman, even that, a person of high standing, can fall. In fact, well, one thing we learn is the greater a person is, the greater the fall will be. But we also learn what occasions sin and how to avoid it. So these are the things we consider, but also I think just in terms of the life of David and the understanding the history of this man's life, this is a very important event. Because everything, as you study David's life, seems to rise to this point, and everything after it seems to recede from it. Before David falls into this sin with Bathsheba, his life seems to go from victory to victory. After it, his life is one tragedy after another. And what it shows to us is the effect of sin on a person's life. Sin promises us a great deal. And this is a great study in the subject of sin and temptation. Maybe it's the best one in the Bible. I don't know. But it's certainly a great lesson on that, because we face sin every day. We face it subtly. We may not even think about it as a temptation, but we're always facing this kind of thing. We're always facing a temptation. And the promise that sin is making is, I'm going to give you something you really want. I'm going to give you great pleasure. I'm going to satisfy you, whatever. But the reality is, and what we see from David's experience certainly, is sin is a cheat. It never gives what it promises. It only robs. The incident is recorded in 2 Samuel 11, and God has given it to us, I think, as a kind of beacon. It warns us of the rocks on which David shipwrecked his life. David, the man after God's own heart. When we come to chapter 11, David is standing at the pinnacle of success. He subdued the Philistines. He has defeated his enemies. He has expanded the kingdom. His treasuries have begun to fill with the spoils of war. He's a man who's been heaped with glory. He's the pride of Israel. He's the greatest monarch on earth. And that's a dangerous place to be. Paul warned the Corinthians of that very thing. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so there may have been some of this self-confidence in David. We're not told that, but that may be part of what is going on in his life. Because David was a man who thought that he stood, and he certainly did. He was a man in control. And then a little incident occurred on the east side of the Jordan in the land of the Ammonites, in what's now the modern state of Jordan. His ambassadors were humiliated, and he sent an army against the kingdom of Ammon in order to set things right. And that's the context when chapter 11 begins. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. That sounds innocent enough. David had been in plenty of battles. David had been a warrior all his life. He's middle-aged now. I don't know how old he is, 40, 45, 50 maybe. And so he wanted a vacation. He wanted to take some time off. It was at the time, though, when kings go out to battle, that David stayed in Jerusalem. He wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem circumstantially. Ancient warfare was seasonal. Armies didn't generally fight in winter. They would wait until spring, and then they'd resume the campaign. But when spring came, David didn't go to the front. Now remember, in the first lesson, it's been some weeks now, but you remember the early years, Israel's at war, David's a shepherd, his father sends him to the front, with some supplies for his brothers, and what did he do? It was a small thing to do, it's just an errand, take some cheese, some bread, some wine, some things that will help them to the front. So he does. He goes. He obeys. He did what his father told him to do. It was a very simple thing. It was an act of obedience. It was what he was supposed to do, though, so he did it, and that led to his greatest victory. Now he's king, and he made another simple decision, and that's not to go to the front, which was where he was supposed to be. In other words, he abrogated his responsibilities, and that decision led to his greatest defeat. Big sins happen because of little failures. It's a reminder that the way to avoid moral failure is very basic. It is, and we've said this before, maybe I said it 3 weeks ago whenever we last met, be where we are supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing. David wasn't. He was at home, not at work, and relaxing one afternoon, taking a nap. Small thing, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. When we read in verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, to understand the scene, I think it helps to know the layout of the city. And some of you may have had Jack Brosius' course on geography. I missed his lesson on Jerusalem, so I hope I'm not contradicting anything he says, but some speculation about what this city would have looked like and how it was structured in David's day. It was a small citadel. He captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and it was much smaller than what it became under Solomon and then later. It was basically a small citadel. It was built on a hill. Between it and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley, which was steep. A steep valley, the city was cramped, and so to make room, make space, the city was built on terraced walls. In fact, they've uncovered these. There's remnants of them from the Jebusite era. And they would terrace these walls and build buildings and houses on them. And so there were these different levels on which the houses were built. At the top of it all, of course, was David's palace. So he's looking down on these houses that are below his palace. Now, the roofs of the houses were flat, and they are to this day. If you go to Israel, a lot of the buildings have flat roofs, and a lot of activity takes place up there, and that's the way it was in David's day. And so he went up on his roof, or the roof of his palace, innocently enough, to get some fresh air, I guess, and he looked down at the houses below, innocently enough, but he saw something he shouldn't have seen. That wasn't his fault necessarily, but what followed is. He didn't look away. In fact, he studied the situation. The result of that was his passions were inflamed. And then he made inquiries. He learned that this woman he had seen was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What he was doing to this point was what we, I guess, would call prurient and dangerous. Should never have let his mind go this far, but what followed was blatant sin. Because then he made inquiries and he sought another man's wife. And this is something he never should have been pursuing. But sin is a very slippery slope. And what began, to put it in the worst way, I guess, as voyeurism, caused him to slip farther. By now, it was very late to fight the battle of the flesh. The flesh had already won. The best way to fight the flesh is not to feed the flesh, not to give it opportunity, to, in effect, starve the beast. Be where you should be doing what you should be doing. Now, sometimes even that doesn't prevent us from meeting temptation. You remember Joseph. He was an honorable young man. He was where he was supposed to be, doing the work that he was supposed to be doing, avoiding Potiphar's wife. She'd already made advances toward him. But he's doing the very things he's supposed to be doing when she finds him and grabs him. And what did he do? He ran. So sometimes that's the only alternative. Temptation can find us and we must flee it. David didn't. It was, according to the popular expression, the perfect storm. Her husband was gone at the front where David should have been. She was alone and he was king. He was a man with power and he used his power. We read in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. What was Bathsheba's part in all of this? Was she an innocent victim or a scheming seducer? Well, she didn't invite the situation, but neither does it seem that she resisted either. David, it doesn't seem, forced himself on this woman, but and nor does it seem that she tried to avoid it. So there is fault with both of these individuals. But certainly the greater guilt, the overwhelming guilt, is with David. His act was selfish. His act was obscene. What he did was simple, sordid lust. And it didn't end there. Often it doesn't. Sin always has repercussions. And others are brought into this circle of sin. And they were in David's case. A few weeks passed. David may have put all of this behind him, thought of this as a one-night affair, and that was it. When he heard from her, she sent him a message. It was very brief. I am pregnant. You can imagine what David thought. Oh, no. This is very bad. And it was very bad, because under the law, adultery was a capital offense. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 prescribed the death penalty for both the man and the woman. Bathsheba was in danger of that far more than David, but David would be covered in shame and lose all of his moral authority in the kingdom and be seen as no better than a pagan tyrant who just takes a woman when he wants her. Now, this is David, the psalm writer. This is God's man on the throne. The whole world was looking at this man representing the Lord. So David couldn't let that happen. He devised a plan. He would deceive Uriah and make him his cover-up. He called him home from the front on the false pretext of getting a report on the war. And then he sent him home to his wife. Oh, that'll take care of it. Everything, no one will understand what has happened. Uriah went home to his wife, and he's the father. But Uriah didn't go. He slept at David's door. The next day, David asked why he did that, and he explains in verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are campaigning in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah was an unusual man. He was a Hittite. He was a Gentile convert from paganism, likely through the witness and the example of David. He was a loyal servant to the king. In fact, later at the end of the book, we see him at the end of the list of the names of the mighty men of David. He was a mighty man of valor. He was one of David's loyal servants. He was a righteous man. The first concern he has in that answer is the ark of God. That's his first priority. He was thinking of the Lord. Now, his answer should have put David to shame. It should have sobered him up to realize here's a man who won't take advantage of this opportunity to relax, take some R&R, because his mind is on the battle and I'm at home and he's wanting to be where I should be. Should have shamed David, but it didn't. He was not at all shamed. I can imagine that it even provoked him a bit. The next night he entertained Uriah, fed him well, plied him with wine. He figured he'd get him down to his house that way. But still, Uriah refused the pleasures of home. I had a seminary professor who suggested to us that Uriah didn't go home to Bathsheba because he was on to David, that he knew what had happened. He didn't explain how Uriah would have known that. Perhaps the servants had begun to whisper in the palace and he'd gotten word of it. But that was his explanation for what was going on here. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't give any hint of that. Everything we know about Uriah is that he was a man without guile who loved his wife dearly and probably longed to be with her, but he had a conscience. And he knew his responsibilities, and he knew they weren't there in Jerusalem. He was only there because his king had called him. He wasn't on to David. Uriah was devoted to David. He was devoted to the Lord. That is what explains his behavior. He was a soldier of Israel. He was a man who knew his duty, and he cared about the men under his authority on the battlefield. So David, bent on saving himself from embarrassment, from shame, sent Uriah back to his men with a note for General Joab. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. And Joab did. That's the kind of man Joab was. Now, with Uriah dead, David was free to marry Bathsheba. The child was born. No one was the wiser. And David could put all of this behind him. Now, what a cover-up. Everyone thinks David is a kind man for taking this young widow of the brave soldier into his home and providing for her. But how horrible all of that is. The man after God's own heart became a voyeur, and then an adulterer, and then a murderer, and a great liar. All because he stayed home. All because he didn't go to work that day. Sir Walter Scott put it well. I think his little line figures into this whole scenario with David. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. It just gets worse. But who had David really deceived? I think he deceived his people, but he hadn't deceived the Lord. Chapter 11 ends on an ominous note for David. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The sight of the Lord. Nothing is hidden from him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. And we must deal with him, all of us. If you read through chapter 11, what you'll notice is that word sent. I think this has got to be a literary device. I mean, there's some purpose in it, because you read this all through the chapter. David sent and inquired about the woman. The woman sent and told David, I am pregnant. Joab sent Uriah to David. David sent a present after Uriah. David sent a letter to Joab. And then finally in verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then chapter 12 begins, the Lord sent Nathan to David. So now it's the Lord's turn to do some sending, and he sends the prophet for a purpose. And the prophet came to David with a sad story. It's about a year later, so David is, we would assume, unsuspecting when Nathan said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Well, you can imagine at this point, David's heart was warmed by this story that he's hearing. He was a shepherd, and it would have taken him back as he thought about the sheep he had cared for, the sheep that had eaten out of his hand, the small lambs that he carried in his arms, the lambs that he had delivered from predators. He had cared for them. He had no doubt a real affinity, if not affection, for the sheep and the lambs. But Nathan continues. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, David was I think, sickened by what he just heard, by the callous cruelty of this rich man. He was infuriated. The verse 5 describes him as burning with anger. Suddenly, he is furious at what he's heard. He's in a rage, and in a rage, he pronounced the death penalty on this rich man. As the Lord lives, surely that man who has done this deserves to die. Now think of that. David is ready to kill a man for stealing a lamb. It's a bad thing that he did, but that's a bit out of proportion. But that's what sin does to a person's perception of things and perspective on things. And that's what guilt does. It distorts a person's view of right and wrong. And his mind is not right here. And he's leveled this, delivered this verdict against this person, this condemnation. Now, I can imagine at this point, this is really one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible. There are a number of those, and this is certainly one of them. And I can imagine there's a moment of silence after David says that man deserves to die, as Nathan just stared at David and then raised his hand and pointed and said, "You are the man." And David knew immediately what he was talking about. He didn't have to figure that one out. He knew that this story was about himself. He had been found out. His conscience had been gnawing at him for a year. He writes about that in the Psalms. And now the prophet had exposed him. And I don't think that surprised David at all. He knew the Word of God. He knew the law of Moses. And he knew that Moses had said in Numbers 32 verse 23, "Be sure your sins will find you out," and they do. David's had, and now Nathan pronounces sentence on him, or the Lord does through the prophet Nathan, beginning in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Well, that's poetic justice, a sword for a sword, wives for a wife. David would suffer shame and tragedy for the rest of his life. And all because it happened when kings go out to battle, David stayed at Jerusalem. Big sins begin with small failures. But now we see the true heart of David. Had he been, he had been acting, like a pagan tyrant, but if he had been a pagan king, he would have been thoroughly insulted by Nathan's statement and would have taken off his head immediately, if he were a pagan king, as he had been acting like. But David didn't do that. David responded in the opposite way. He was broken by what Nathan said, and he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now that's the response of a regenerated man. That's the response of a truly godly man, a man after God's own heart. He repented. And God forgave him, and God restored him. Verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan left his house. Well, this is amazing grace. David deserved to die, but God gave him life and forgiveness. And I think that's really ultimately the lesson of the story. David was guilty of heinous sin. He trampled on the gospel in order to indulge his lust and protect himself. He made the Lord God an object of ridicule among the heathen. But God forgave him. God loved David. Nothing can destroy the love of God for his elect, not even their sin, and not even the worst of sin. Romans 11, verse 29 states, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, that should never lead to a false notion that grace can be a pretext for sin. You know, let us sin that grace might abound. Paul says, may it never be. God's grace is strong incentive not to sin. It's strong motivation to keep us from sinning, and it is the power over the impetus to sin. There's a strong desire within all of us to sin. There's that sin that's within us, that sin principle, that law of sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Grace is the only power that can keep that from controlling us. So grace is not a basis for sin. It's a motivation not to sin and a power to keep us from sinning. But also, grace doesn't necessarily remove the immediate consequences of sin. Sin leaves scars, and there's lots of collateral damage from it. Certainly was the case with David. For the rest of his life, he would suffer, and the suffering, the consequences began shortly after Nathan left the palace. Verse 15, "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David." Then we know what follows, how David fasted and prayed, but the child died. But here again we see the grace of God. Look at verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." When Saul sinned by offering an unauthorized sacrifice first, and then later sinned by not carrying out the mission God had given him and carrying out the judgment on the Ammonites, God took the kingdom from him. David committed adultery and murder. It seems far more grievous than what Saul did, but God preserved his kingdom and he gave him a son to carry on the dynasty. Out of this marriage between David and Bathsheba, Solomon is born. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I can only explain it, first of all, by grace. And it was by grace, though, that God made a covenant with David earlier, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But God knows what's coming. God knows the end from the beginning. And in his grace, he made a covenant with David and promised to make a house for him. 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And God keeps his word. His promises never fail. This is an unconditional promise God made with David. David didn't earn it. God, for his own reasons, because he set his love on David, because he had a plan for him and his house and the world, God made a promise to him, and God's promises never fail. For David, for you, for me, for every believer, God's promises never fail, and his love never fails. Nothing can overthrow that. Nothing can overthrow the plan of God. And this is at the heart of the plan of God. The covenant that God made with David was only partially fulfilled in Solomon. the fulfillment of that covenant would come with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, born in the city of David, and his kingdom is forever. He's the king whose throne will endure forever. Israel's greatest king, David, failed miserably. Christ, David's greater son, and David's Lord, cannot fail. He never abuses his power. He rules us with perfection, with righteousness, with wisdom, and love. I think one purpose in all of this must be to show that regardless of who he is, if he's a man, he will fail. God never fails. We'll fail each other. God will never fail us. And the failure of David, well, really is something like a piece of black velvet against which we can see the grace of God. And his grace is immovable. And so in his grace, which is the grace that he extends to us, he extended this kingdom, this throne that will be occupied in the future by David's greater son, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule the earth and rule it with perfect virtue and glory, eclipsing anything that David ever accomplished. And that's our future, and that's our hope. What's it grounded in? It's grounded in the goodness of God. It's grounded in the grace and the sovereignty of God, and he will bring about something far greater than we've ever seen. And a faithful king and a perfect king. God was gracious to David. He's gracious to us. He's gracious to sinners. That's what saves us. The grace of God in the person work of his son. And we look forward to his coming and his kingdom. Well, with that, we finish the second part of David. We'll look at the third part next week and the fulfillment of some of the things that we read about the sword in David's household. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've considered tonight. Not a pleasant subject, but very much down to earth and to the situation in which we all live, because we face temptation. And we face the temptation to fail in the little things, but the small failures of life can lead to great failure. So guard our hearts, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us diligence. Help us to fix our minds on you. And by your grace, live a life that's pleasing to you and fruitful for those around us. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.